number 10, sing the second verse. It tells me of the Savior's love, who died and set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, that sinners perfectly. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me.
That was Jonathan Cook. I'll be with you, Brother John.
Thank you. I certainly appreciate you all's fellowship here at Happy Creek Church. It's certainly a pleasure indeed on my behalf to come and just get to see you all. I was rejoicing on the trip down here, listening to some good singing, but also at the same time with the desire in my heart to see you all once again. It's what a privilege and pleasure it is, and we certainly thank God for you. I don't want to take time preliminaries and want to jump right into Scripture. Want to, Lord willing, I hope to get to Acts chapter 10, but I don't know if we'll get there or not. I'd like to start in Acts chapter 9, and we find in this particular passage that there's been a lot of things that's been going on in the early church, and there's one man in particular that I've been that we've heard about this morning that's been breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And his name is Saul, who we eventually know as the Apostle Paul. Now, we find in early in Acts chapter 9 how that a very important thing took place. This man who desired to go with letters in hand to go to Damascus and to apprehend those disciples, I want to tell you, he went to the far reaches of the earth where he could go. If you look at a map and look where Damascus is in comparison to all the other neighboring cities, he went way up out of the way in order to go and apprehend these people and to bring it back. That was his desire, and that was he felt like he was doing a godly thing by going and apprehending these people. So in one moment he is he's traveling and he has these letters in hand. He's ready to apprehend them, and then and then suddenly there's a light that shines round about him from heaven. Now my question to you is, when you read the passages in verses 1-3 in chapter 9, my question to you is this: where were the disciples? Where were the disciples? The answer is, they weren't there. My question is, well, where was another Christian? Where was someone that could witness to him? They weren't there. While he was traveling along, he was traveling with those that were with him, with the same mission and the same purpose, to go and to apprehend children of God and to bring them back to Jerusalem. That was his main mission. That's what he wanted to do. And so we find that light shined around about him. So in one instance, here he is, breathing threatenings against the church. And then two to three verses later, we find him saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So I believe that Saul has experienced a new heart. He has experienced having his heart touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'd like to go a little bit more through chapter 9. But the main point I want you to get out of this is that the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, experienced the new birth. He experienced being born again by the Spirit of God without first hearing the gospel preached. Now, this pattern is something that continues to go on. There's several patterns that we see taking place. God also works on both sides. We find God working with, not only is He working with Saul, and He's telling Saul what he's going to have to do, and when he gets to finally gets to Damascus, he's going to go to the place called Straight, and he's going to go to the house where Ananias lives. And at the same time, the angel of the Lord is working with Ananias, telling him that there's going to be one, Saul of Tarsus, that's going to come to you. And Ananias, he's not too sure about that. He's not too sure, because word got around quick. They knew who Saul was, and they feared Saul of Tarsus. They feared him greatly. Here, let's read what the Scripture says. So in verse 11, The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many of this man, and how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. Verse 14, And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord hath said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Now that right there was very amazing in itself, because up until that time it was always to Jew, always to Jew, always to Jew. But now we see it's also going over to the Gentiles. And we read about the grafting in of the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we are Gentiles, and through and by the adoption of Jesus Christ, we are brought into the household of Israel. And so here he says how he is a chosen vessel to go and do this. And Brother Stan Cato was mentioning in 2 Corinthians, and I believe it was chapter 11, about the sufferings in which the Apostle Paul had to take for the sake of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 16 it says, For I will show him how great things that he must suffer for my name's sake. So he goes over and he goes to see Ananias, and when he sees him for the first time, he calls him by name and he says, Brother Saul. He recognizes him there as a brother in Christ. He took by faith what the Lord had told him, and he calls him Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Not from any higher authority, not from any better source, hath appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And then immediately there fell scales from his eyes. Or there fell from his eyes as they had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. I want you to know that the word immediately right there. It was of most importance. Everything that we see happening with the early church in the book of Acts, we don't see people tarrying around, and we don't see them putting things off, and we don't see them being complacent. I really appreciate what the one brother said about the vineyard and how we are to labor here in the vineyard and in the church kingdom. It's very important that we labor, and we see here that when he received his sight, the Bible tells us that he hadn't eaten for 3 days. So I would have thought that he would want to get him a sandwich or something by that point. But that wasn't the most important thing to them. It says immediately he arose and he was baptized. Why? Because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the eunuch did when the Philip and eunuch had come together. So we see that the Lord was working on both sides. He was working with Saul to receive, and he was also working with Ananias to give. He did the same thing with Philip and eunuch. He worked with the eunuch to receive and Philip to give. And so we see as we continue to go through the scriptures here while he was in Damascus, that I can't remember the right word for it, but the mayor of Damascus, whoever that man was that was in charge, even he desired to have the life of the Apostle Paul. But as we heard Brother Stan say already, they took him, and as they watched the gates day and night to try to kill him. They wanted Saul dead. This very man who preached Jesus Christ, who didn't preach Jesus, and now he's preaching the thing that he once persecuted. Now they wanted him dead. The Jews wanted him dead, so they let him down at night in a basket by the side of the wall. Now, there's a time lapse here. This is where we got to do a little right dividing. In verse 25, after they let him down the wall, he did not go immediately to Jerusalem. The Bible, if you go to, I'm not going to turn over there, but if you go to Galatians in chapter 1 and around verse 15 and read down, you will find that he did not confer with flesh and blood. When he was born again, he didn't have to ask who it was. He didn't have to confer with somebody else. It said that he went, and for 3 years he went up to Assyria. And then, after that, he journeyed into Jerusalem. So there was a 3-year period that took place here. And even when he came to Jerusalem, when it says he came unto the disciples here in verse, I believe it's here in 26, verse 26. When he came there, it was not the 12. It was only Peter, and James. Because the Bible says in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, that he said, I stayed with Peter for 10 days, and he says, and I saw no other disciples except for James, the Lord's brother. So there were the two that were there. But when he came to Jerusalem, they were still scared of him. They were still frightened. But thank goodness there's a man by the name of Barnabas that was willing to take up for him. So when he got to Jerusalem, it says that the disciples were afraid of him in verse 26. But in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in some way. You know, we like to have a good report of brethren when they come among us. And you can ask the preaching brethren, if you have a preacher that comes among your people and you hear that he's a preacher and you've never seen him before, you don't know anything about him, one of the first things you'll say is, well, do you know brother so-and-so? Or, you know, we want to find out the connections. You want to find out whether or not, is this a sound person or not? Well, here, Barnabas is speaking up for Saul, saying, hey, you know what? I've heard this man was preaching Jesus Christ in Damascus when they wanted to kill him. He was preaching, and not only did he preach, he preached boldly. Now, not only did he get the Jewish people mad at him, but then he got the Grecians mad at him. Now, if you know about the Stoics and the Grecians and the philosophers and all the things in Greek history, well, the Apostle Paul Saul at that time was very quickly to speak boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in verse 29. And just like a good old Baptist meeting, in verses 29 through 31, they take Paul, and he's brought into fellowship with them, and they go from church to church to church around the area. All those small churches around Caesarea, Tarsus, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, going to all those different churches and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they greatly multiplied. Now, the scene changes in verse 32. In verse 32, we find Peter. We're shifting, we're looking at Peter, and Peter was traveling. He came over to a little place called Lydia, or Lydda is the correct way to say that. He came to Lydda, and when he came there, he came upon a man by the name of Ananias. And he had been sick with a palsy, been unable to walk for I believe the Bible says, 8 years. And then the reason it's important to understand this is because when you look at the events that take place in the book of Acts all the way to chapter 10, those places are very important. Lydda is nestled about 15 miles east of Joppa, which is up on the coast of the Mediterranean, and then Caesarea is north of there, and Jerusalem is southeast of Joppa. Well, anyway, he's there at Lydda, which is about 15 miles west. And then over at Joppa at the same time, the disciples were there, and there was the story turns to this woman by the name of Tabitha. Now, Tabitha, in verse 36, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, a woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. This woman was just a very good woman. She's like she's like Sister Betty to Happy Creek Church. She's like those sisters that just really did all and everything, and the saints loved her dearly. She waited on the saints. As a matter of fact, the Greek translation of the word Dorcas means to be a good Christian woman. A good woman. I believe it uses the word Christian, if I'm not mistaken. I might have to go back and look at that, but I believe that's what it said. But when we look at that, she's a woman that was full of good works, and she got sick and she died, and there was much lamenting over top of her. And then when they says, well, we need to send for Peter. Now, Peter was only 15 miles away in Lydda. So the disciples go and they send for Peter, and they get him and they bring him back into Joppa where the woman is. And when he walks in verse 39, Peter arose and went with him. And when he was come, they were brought into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments that Dorcas made while she was with him. You know, this makes me think of my Grandma Barton. My Grandma Barton makes quilts, and she did such a wonderful job. She's left this world now, but she meant the world to me. All y'all knew my grandfather, Elder Leonard Barton, his wife, Sister Maggie. And I've got my kids still have quilts on their bed that she made. and by her hands. And that means a lot. And I can see what these women probably were feeling when they had lost a sweet sister. And here they come carrying those quilts and carrying those things that she had made. And they were very, very, very sad. Then Peter went to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and the garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. In verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body of Tabitha, said, "Arise." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, we no doubt there was much rejoicing that took place in that household that day to see this sweet sister, her being revitalized and brought back to life. But anytime I've ever read one of the resurrections that's spoken in Scripture where they continue to live again, I always like to say this, that there's a better resurrection than that one. There's a better resurrection than the one that Lazarus experienced. There's a better resurrection than the one that the son of the widowed woman over in 1 Kings 17 experienced. There's a better resurrection than those. But here he continues to stay there in Joppa. And now we look at Caesarea. And we come to a man by the name of Cornelius. And hopefully, we're just comment on this, and then I'm going to take my seat. So in chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. In other words, they were soldiers, and they were Italian of nature. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were a sect of Italian soldiers. Now, here's the thing in verse 2. The thing I want to get across to you all here is that Cornelius, being the type of man that he was, Cornelius has not yet had the gospel preached unto him. He has not yet heard Peter. He has not heard the preaching of the gospel. He has not, to my knowledge, I don't know if he had scriptures to look at or not, but to our knowledge, the only thing we know is this, that in verse 2, there's three characteristics that's given of Cornelius. And the first characteristic is that he's a devout man. The second is that he's a giving type of man. And the third one is that he is a praying type of man. So there are three characteristics. And I want to ask you this. If you see someone bearing forth the fruit of being devout unto the Lord, if you see someone that is a prayerful person, if you see someone that is a giving person, would that not show forth the evidence and the fruit that they have been born of the Spirit of God? Well, here we see that that is the case with this man by the name of Cornelius. And not only was he a devout, but he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. So, groundbreaking. This is groundbreaking in the Church of God right here. Because this is the first time we read of someone coming and going outside of the Jewish realm and preaching unto the Gentiles. So we know that in the Bible, in Ezekiel in chapter 11, the Bible tells us that he takes out a heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. And there is no doubt with the type of heart that Cornelius had, that being a devout man and a giving man and a praying man, those things came up as a remembrance before the Lord. So he saw a vision. The Bible says about the ninth hour, and that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If you're ever wondering when it talks about an hour in Scripture, you start at 6 in the morning and then just count up your hours from there. And so it's about it's 3 in the afternoon, so it's in the middle of the day he has this vision. In verse 4, and when he looked upon him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Brothers and sisters, I pray that that could be our case. This man who is yet to hear the gospel preached and yet to give the instruction, we've been taught. We read that when the disciples were with Jesus Christ and they asked him, he says, "In what manner shall we pray?" And he says, "In this manner, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He taught us how to pray. I like to call that the model prayer. And then when it talks about giving, the Lord, the Bible says that the Lord loveth cheerful giver. And the fact that he was a devout man, and we're taught that in our living, the way that we live, that we should present ourselves a living sacrifice before God, because it is a reasonable service. So we are taught these things. We learn these things in Scripture, but yet he was practicing these things, and they come up into a memorial before God. So no doubt that this man has been born again of the Spirit of God. And so now, remember where Peter was at? Peter was left over in Joppa, and he was lodging with a man by the name of Simon. He was a tanner. And so they send for him. So verse 5, And now send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he will tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. When he tells us that we should be doing something, the Bible is very clear that we ought to be doing something. Now I want you to know that on this part, it says in verse 9 that on the morrow they went. Let me back up a little bit. I skipped. In verses 6 through 8, we find that Cornelius took the closest people to him. This was so important to him that he was to find this man by the name of Simon Peter and bring him back in to where he was in Caesarea, that he got the closest people to him. It said he got two of his household servants and a devout soldier, and that waited on him continually, someone in whom he could trust, and he sent them. And on the very next morning, they went. Remember, we keep seeing this theme, immediately they went. They didn't put these things off. It was of such importance, the work of what the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit had bidden them to do. It was of the utmost importance. And brothers and sisters, as Brother Stan was talking about his dad and how he had to change four flat tires on the way to church, I want you to know that I got to drive here in air conditioning today. I got to drive here in the comfort of my little Tacoma on the way here, and I was comfortable, and I even got to listen to good singing on the way here. But we see how these men traveled back here in this day, and look how important they carried these things. And you know what? This is something that I put to myself when I read this, of the importance that they saw about continuing in the gospel and into the preaching and all of these things that they were told to do, and how that we ought to be and how I should be much better in what I do. So they went the next day, and then Peter, he sees a vision at the same time. He sees a vision too. Remember how I said the Lord works on both sides? Well, he worked on both sides with what we saw with Saul and Ananias, and now we see he's working on both sides in Cornelius and with Peter. Yeah. So here's the thing. Peter had prejudice about him. Don't you deny that. Peter had prejudice about him, about the thought of going and preaching to a bunch of Gentiles over there. I guarantee you, and he even makes mention later on in this same chapter about how he really, this is not a very kosher thing for him to be in a house with Gentiles. But however, the Lord gives him a vision. And here in this vision, we see that he was very hungry, number one. Peter was very hungry. He hadn't eaten. He went up on top of the house. It was about 12 noon, and he fell into a trance. Now, I heard one brother say this one time. He said, well, there's lots of different stages of hungry. There's a hungry where you get a little bit of something to eat, and it satisfies your hunger a little bit. And then there's a hungry where you're getting real, where you really need something. Then there's hangry, when you're so mad that you need to eat. Okay, so there's all kinds of different types of hungry. And no doubt, here it says he was very hungry in verse 10. It says that he became very hungry. And then while he was very hungry, if he wasn't already hungry, in the vision that he saw, guess what he saw? A bunch of stuff that he could eat. But it was stuff that he wouldn't necessarily want to eat, because by law it was forbidden for him to eat those things. He saw a sheet as let down, a great sheet knit at four corners, let down from the earth. And when he looked at this, and listen, he saw this vision not one time, he saw it three times. All right? So in verse 12, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts on the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, and a voice came unto him, said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter answered, said, not so, Lord. That's not a very good answer. When the Lord tells you to do something, don't say, not so, Lord. The Lord's right, and He's right all the time, and He's right every time. So when the Lord tells you to do something, don't tell Him, "Not so, Lord." The reason that He said that is when you went back, if you go back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 11, you can read about the dietary restrictions that are put upon the house of Israel, the things that they can't eat and the things they can't eat. I would have had a hard time living that time. You can't even eat catfish back in that time. I like catfish. And you can't even eat that because it didn't have any scales. It had to have scales on it in order for them to eat it. So there was all kinds of these limitations. You couldn't eat a pig back in that time. You couldn't have pulled pork, and boy, we had some good pork this for lunch today. But I want to tell you, we couldn't eat pulled pork back then because of the hoof that it had. So there were dietary restrictions that were put upon it, but Peter told the Lord, he said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice, if it wasn't important the first time, he told him a second time, and the voice spake unto him again a second time, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common." And then, if it wasn't important the second time, the third time, he did it again. He did it three times. He showed him this vision. Now, Peter wondered with him and himself after he saw this vision. He said, "What's this about? What is all this?" And I'm going to get out of the way, but I just want, if the Lord bless us, just to sum that up. When we look at that scripture right there, what he was getting ready to show him is those things which were called to be common and unclean under the law. What he needs to understand is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle. He has dotted every I. He has crossed every T. So brothers and sisters, now he is letting him know this isn't about animals, but this is about people. It is okay to go over there and to preach to this man by the name of Cornelius. It is okay to go and preach unto the Gentiles, because brothers and sisters, if God has cleansed it, then you cannot call it unclean or uncommon. Aren't you glad about that? Here's the thing that I want to take from this. Brothers and sisters, I am unclean from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And thank God Almighty that even so, that in this flesh that I have, there dwelleth no good thing. There is something within me that shall never die. There is something within me that will live forever, and that is the Holy Spirit of God being made alive. I'm made alive in Christ. So therefore, there was something within you that will never die. So brothers and sisters, this isn't only to one particular people, but thank God Almighty that we believe that God has a people out of every nation, tongue, every tribe. But it's not limited to just primitive Baptists. It's not limited to just Catholics. It's not limited to another group. But thank God Almighty, we believe that He has a people out of all of them. And that's why it's important to preach the gospel. I don't know who's been made alive. I cannot look into their heart. But brothers and sisters, we do believe that when one has been made alive in the Spirit of God, that when they hear the preaching of the gospel, that there can be a response there. Amen. There can be a response there. Absolutely. I know y'all probably heard me say this before, but when you take two plants and you put them side by side and they both look dead and you add water to both of them, and one of them starts to show forth greenery and the other one does not, it's evidence that one has life and one does not. So we see evidence by the fruit of the Spirit. And we can't exercise those fruit. We can't exercise those things of the fruit, such as faith. We can't exercise those things unless God first has given us the Spirit. We must be born first. And that's the thing. When you look at Paul, when he, in his experience, and when you look at the experience of Cornelius, when you look at the little sister named Lydia, a little bit farther out in the book of Acts, when you read those instances, you see where the Spirit moved first, and then later, conversion. Conversion and the new birth are not the same thing. Amen. The new birth happens first, and conversion happens later. Peter, when Peter, when he made his profession of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Thou art Jesus, the Son of God." And he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." But then later, after that confession, Jesus says to him, "When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." And I tell you, boy, wasn't he a different Peter when he came out in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1 and chapter 2. One last thing. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble closing now. You know how many disciples there was when Jesus died? 120. 120. Now, I've heard it said we're worried about numbers. We've always been in the minority. We've always been in the minority. What was the mainstream religion in the time that Jesus was there? Judaism. That was the mainstream religion. In Christianity today, what's the mainstream right now? The mainstream is entertainment. It's what can we do to bring people in. I want to tell you something. You have something so special here. You have something so special. There's no other place where you can go to find the simplicity of the gospel and praising God in spirit and in truth without bringing the inventions of man into the building. We are blessed above measure. There's people, so many, that can't leave that. They get into that cold world, into that cold stream of thinking, and they're like, well, I can't leave it. I can't. Now, some of you have. There's some people sitting here who has. And I praise God that that has taken place. Because I'm going to tell you, what you have here is special. This I had a fellow tell me that's a Presbyterian. He says, well, scripturally speaking, the Primitive Baptist, he says, is the most scripturally sound church that there ever has been. I said, well, I'm glad to hear you recognize that. He says, but we can't do without some of these things. You know, so I want you to know how blessed that you really are. And the numbers were small. Now, that they did grow greatly in the beginning. We had, 3,000 that were added into the church and two. So they had, 3,120. And then they continued on from then. But however, that's still a drop in the bucket compared to the population that was in Jerusalem that time. So I want you to know that we've always been in the minority. We always will be. And praise God Almighty that you've been blessed to see this truth. May God bless you is my prayer.
Amen.